Ephesians is a truly magnificent book, isn't it? It is awesome, I think, in the true sense of the word. And even if you were to assess it purely as a work of literature, you would find that it is one of the very finest works ever composed. But there's, of course, much more than just beauty of form and of language. Ephesians is sometimes known as the treasury or the treasure house of the saints, because this short Bible book holds so many exceedingly glorious and precious truths of the Christian faith. There is treasure effectively in every single verse. It tells us about who our God is. It tells us what he has freely promised to people like us. And it tells us what he has already accomplished on our behalf in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we'll think about this more perhaps in future weeks, but it was written to a church who were beginning perhaps to forget how glorious the gospel is and how great what we have in Christ is. And I would encourage you that if you're feeling spiritually poor this morning in whatever sense of the word, or even thinking you're somewhat feeling spiritually bankrupt, then Ephesians is the place to go. It is rich in the richness of God's superabounding grace. I think to merely kind of dip your toes in the water is to be almost immediately uplifted. And if you are to immerse yourself in a book like Ephesians, you'll find unending refreshment for your soul. In this series that we're sort of starting mainly this week, Matthew was sort of kicked us off, as it were, last week with our verse of the year. But in this series, I'm intending to do something of a halfway house between those two things. This isn't intended to be a kind of a detailed, systematic, verse-by-verse exposition of the whole book. But neither is it meant to just be a sort of very shallow, broad, you know, overview with very little depth. Instead, the idea is to pick up one main theme, or one of the main themes of Ephesians, and essentially to run with it, or to kind of like prospectors digging for gold, to mine that one theme for all that it is worth. And that theme is the church. The church of Jesus Christ is to be our chief focus at Pound Lane Free Church as we enter 2026. And this series, which might run for about the next seven or so sessions, is meant to be a big picture, you know, the Church of Christ universal. And God willing, we will then come back to think sort of a bit more of what this looks like in a local church, seeking to put those big picture principles into practice. So if I'm using the word church this morning, I'm generally talking about the worldwide Church of Christ, the body of all believers everywhere. And I don't think that there's ever been a more important time to get our thinking straight on this issue. I may be wrong, but I assume that there's never been quite so much misunderstanding about what the church is and what it is for than there is in our society today. On the one hand, you get some of the sort of the established denominations that have almost elevated the church sort of too highly and made that the sort of almost the ultimate thing. The institution has become the ends as well as the means to the end. The church is sort of, some churches kind of take too much authority into themselves and almost bypass God entirely, so that he gets entirely squeezed out of the picture. And God's purposes are lost, and certainly God's glory gets squeezed out too. So that's sort of one way you could go wrong. But I think perhaps more commonly, or certainly this is the sort of the way that the pendulum is swinging, is the way that in our individualistic consumerist culture, we tend to devalue the importance of church in our thinking. Church membership is sort of pretty much, it kind of occupies the same place in our minds as, you know, a sort of a loyalty card, a membership card in the back of our wallets, or, you know, a gym membership, or in tucked in our back pocket, that sort of thing, or almost just sort of background furniture in the nation that we grew up in. But if, as Matthew was exhorting us recently from the Sermon on the Mount, if Pound Lane Free Church is going to have a heartbeat after God's own heartbeat in 2026, then we need to view the church as God views it. We need to understand what his purposes are for the church and how truly precious it is in his holy sight. God loves his church. He gave the most precious thing he had, his own son's life, for it. And Christ himself loves his bride the church. So I won't say that my prayer for this series is that we would grow to love the church as much as God in Christ loves it. I don't think that would be feasible. However, I think it is realistic to expect, and this is my prayer, that we would grow to love the church in the same manner as God does. You know, that our heartbeat would at least line up with his on this issue of the church. And I'm confident that if that comes the case, then this will be life-transforming for us, both as individuals and as a congregation. And to that end, I've taken the title for this series from our verse of the year. I've called it Glory in the Church. And there's a very deliberate double meaning there. As I've said, I want us to, in a sense, rightly elevate the Church of Christ in our thinking. I want us to glory in the church, to esteem it highly. And yet, in context, and hopefully the verse that's on the screen sort of helps, because I think you can see the big point is to God be glory, and it's only then in the church that that's worked out. You see, glory is the main thing. God's glory, that is the chief aim. The church is a means to that end. So we don't want to sort of put the church supreme in our thinking. It is God's glory that is, and yet there is to be glory in the church, within it, as we reflect back to God something of who he is and what he has done. So the church is not the be-all and end-all, it's the means, not the ends, but at the same time it is right at the heart of everything that God is doing in our world. So firstly, and particularly homing in on verse 10, we're going to look at God's master plan, not God's master plan. My question really is this, as we begin this year, how big is your view, how big is your perspective of the church? You know, what sort of real estate does that concept occupy in your mind? As I've said, our culture is becoming so individualistic, isn't it? And there's really, I think there's probably only three things that we focus on. We focus on me, me, and me. And sadly, our Christianity is becoming the same, and more often than not, our perspective is just getting so narrow, isn't it? Now, of course, it's right to emphasize the individual need of every single person to put their faith in Christ. It's also right to recognize the personal nature of our God, that he wants to have relationships with us, as it were, as individuals. But here's the thing, when you become a child of God through faith in Christ, you don't become an only child, do you? For a start, Jesus is now your adopted brother, so there's at least two of you right off the bat. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You've got countless other brothers and sisters in Christ, all adopted into God's great family through faith. And you don't grow as a Christian on your own, you grow up in a family and so on. But actually, we need to widen our thinking even further than that. How wide does our thinking need to go? Well, it needs to be as big as the cosmos, as it were. You know, if you want a single verse that summarizes everything that God has been doing since the dawn of time until now and on into eternity, it would be hard to find a single verse, but Ephesians 1:10 is a pretty good go. You could do a lot worse than this. Verse 9 kind of gives us the build-up, the context. It says that God in Christ was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And what Paul is saying there is really, well, as well as saving individual sinners like you and me, God has explained what his bigger picture is. He's not told us every little detail. There's plenty of things that he's still reserving only for himself. But he has told us what he is working towards, what the overall mission is. And I think we mustn't lose sight of this big picture any more than we should lose sight of how precious an individual soul is to God. God's plan is much, much bigger than individual people. It is bigger than individual churches. It is bigger than denominations. It's even bigger than nations. It is, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? Well, it means in Christ, God is putting the world back together. In Christ, God is remaking a world broken by sin. When mankind fell, sin entered into God's perfect world. And kind of like a car windscreen where a single little chip spreads, becomes a crack, which then spreads throughout the whole thing, sin spread into every corner of our beings. And then through us, it spread into every corner of the globe until the whole thing essentially fell apart. You know, the fractures are still visible today, aren't they? And in fact, this is maybe just my perspective, but it seems to me that the cracks, the fissures, are growing wider and wider each day. Because of sin, God's kingdom has become divided. His creation has become divided. It's become divided kind of within itself, as mother is estranged from daughter, father from son, brother from brother, and so on, species from species, almost. But crucially, it has become divided or separated from God himself. We do not walk with God as we were made to. And because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then God is not glorified in his creation as he ought to be. The universe, as it were, is no longer fit for purpose. It's not doing what it was made to do, to glorify God. Now then, it would be perfectly justified, seeing as this was entirely our fault, the Bible makes that clear, not God's fault in the slightest, it would have been entirely justified if God had just done a total reset, wouldn't it? Just, wiped us and everything else off the face of the planet and started again with a brand new set of people. God is capable of doing that. It would have been just what we deserved. However, instead of doing that, God freely chose to do a different plan. He decided to put our broken world back together, to unite it all back to himself. And if you'll allow me to use this language about our Lord Jesus, effectively Jesus is the glue that sticks the pieces back together. And I've got a visual representation of that on the screen. This is a picture of a Japanese art form called, I probably won't pronounce this anywhere near correctly, kintsugi. And essentially what they do is that you get when an accident happens, they sort of use it for good almost. So this wasn't how this bowl on the screen was made. It was just a beautiful blue bowl. But at some point, someone clumsily, spilt their cornflakes, it fell on the floor and it shattered. And instead of sweeping up all the pieces and chucking them in the bin, someone painstakingly found every single piece, even the tiniest little ones, worked out where they all go, and then glue it all back together. And what, as you can see, makes it so beautiful is that the glue has got, I think it's literally gold dust mixed into it. So the finished, repaired vessel is actually more beautiful than the original was before it was broken. Now, God's plan, it's not a perfect metaphor, but God's plan is something like that. The thing that God has chosen to glue the universe back together is Jesus. Jesus himself being immeasurably more valuable than anything else in creation. And also, it's kind of to mix metaphors, in joinery, in carpentry and joinery, a wood glue joint, when it's done correctly, the glue actually becomes stronger than the wood around it. If you were to break it, the crack would not be where the glue joint was, it would be in the wood. Jesus, who holds the universe together, is stronger than what he holds together, as it were. And this picture kind of applies on a number of different sort of levels, kind of widening perspective. So as forgiven individual people, God has put us back together, hasn't he? He has made us fit for purpose. We're now able to glorify God in our bodies through Christ. We are, as Paul kind of describes us in 2 Corinthians, we're just like old clay pots, really, but within us we contain and we display the unsearchable riches of Christ and the gospel. The metaphor also kind of works for churches, doesn't it? We're not gathered here just by accident, nor essentially because we chose to gather ourselves. God has gathered us together into this church community purposefully. And Christ is the one who unites us together. We're not united by common interests or, because we all come from the same place or all think the same thing. We're united because, if we are united to Christ, we are united as a fellowship. And, as we've just mentioned, this applies kind of on a cosmic scale. This is broadly what God is doing in the whole of creation. And we won't turn there, but if you were to look at the book of Revelation, when you go home, you'll see that the paradise that God has in store at the end of time is even better than the paradise that was lost through Adam and Eve. But perhaps the hardest thing to grasp out of all of this is the fact, and this is really where we're going today, that the church of Jesus Christ is part of God's plan for doing this. The church is actually right at the heart of this mission as his redeemed people go and take the gospel out, as we go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And as 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So that's it. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. We have been reconciled to him through Christ, and therefore he has given us the ministry of reconciliation to go and take that out to the nation. So that is God's master plan, remaking the world through Christ and then indirectly through his church. Secondly, we see that God's master plan has been accomplished. Romans 8, the middle passage of it, talks about the fact that the whole of creation is kind of groaning as though it's in the pains of childbirth, waiting for that moment of deliverance when the restoration will come in all its fullness. But is that what Ephesians 1:10 is talking about when it talks about God's plan for the fullness of time? Is it talking about a day in the potentially dim and distant future? I have to say, I think that's how I used to read this passage. And that wouldn't be entirely wrong, but I think it slightly misses the main point. The reason I kind of think like this is that essentially when I hear the word plan, I tend to think of kind of something that only exists, you know, in someone's mind or on a piece of paper or on a blackboard or something, like a, you know, an architect's drawing or... forgive my stupid old-fashioned references, but when I grew up, there was a cartoon called Pinky and the Brain. I think it was a Disney cartoon, but it might not have been. I'm not necessarily saying you should watch it, but every episode would begin with, there were two mice. One of them was very clever, one of them was very dumb, and the dumb one, called Pinky, would always say, what are we going to do tonight, Brain? And he would say, the same thing we do every night, Pinky, try to take over the world. And there'd be a blackboard with all these madcap schemes all drawn over it, and by the end of the episode, it would have always gone wrong. They never realised this plan, but they always had one, or at least Brain did. Anyway, I'm not saying God's plans are like that, but that's sort of how I conceive of this idea of a plan for the fullness of time. It's a thing that exists in the mind of God or on a blackboard somewhere or on a drawing, not actually in reality. But I'm convinced that isn't actually the main point. It's not saying that God has a plan which one day he is going to do and put into motion. What is it saying then? Well, when is this idea, this fullness of time? If any of you were here on Christmas Day and you were thinking about anything other than your dinner or your opening your presents, you might remember that we were looking at Galatians 4:4, which contains this precise phrase. So when is the fullness of time? When is it talking about? Well, Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time, same phrase as here, when the fullness of time had come, i.e. when it had happened, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's not future tense, is it? That's past tense. It's something that has happened. In fact, as we reckon these things, it happened a long time ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, what does that tell you? Well, apart from anything else, it tells you that God's plan doesn't only exist in his mind or on paper. It has been accomplished. To all intents and purposes, God in Christ has done it. God sent forth his Son. He was born of Mary. Christ lived, he died, and he rose to reconcile the cosmos to God. we don't see the completion of it. That still waits until the final day when Christ returns. But Christ has already achieved everything that was necessary, not only to reconcile individual sinners like you and me to God and to each other, but to restore every single corner of God's creation back to himself. Or sort of to put it in somewhat the military language that we were singing about in O Church Arise, it's sort of, you could think of it like, you know, maybe D-Day in World War II, you know, that the decisive blow has been struck, and yet there's still a kind of a clean-up operation happening that's not yet been done. But the victory has been won. It has been accomplished. And if you look again later through this amazing beginning passage of Ephesians, it's all really in the past tense. It's all talking about what God has done and what God has given that's already been given and done through Christ. But if we just very quickly look down to chapter 3, there's a couple of verses that are very good cross-references here. The first one is in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, well, Paul's been saying, well, to me this grace was given, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul's saying, well, this plan kind of used to be secret, but now that Christ has come, the plan has been revealed so that we might know exactly what it is. It has become a kind of an open secret, as it were. And then verse 11 says, this was according to the eternal purpose, same idea, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So his eternal plan, his eternal purpose, essentially has been accomplished in Christ. How then has he done it? Well, thirdly and finally, he has done it in the death of Christ. In the death of Christ. I wish I had time to unpack every single glorious treasure in this passage that we're looking at, beginning from verse 3, but time is short. I'm going to exercise some self-control. And even though we can't unpack it all, if we just backtrack a little to chapter 1, verse 7, you kind of get... It's very hard to sort of differentiate exactly where to break up Paul's outpouring of thought, but this is kind of the beginning of a new idea. And so this is the beginning of the idea that we've been looking at in verse 10. This is kind of the single truth that gives birth to the bit we've been looking at. And it's built upon this. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's telling us that it is precisely at the cross of Christ that Christ achieved reconciliation. For further proof of that, in chapter 2 from verse 12, it says, talking to people who now have been saved, it says, remember, you were at that time separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. Separated, alienated, strangers. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. To put it another way, well, when was it that Jesus said, it is finished? Well, it was just before he died on the cross, wasn't it? John 19, 30. Well, we find this in the sublime hymn of praise you get in the first chapter of Colossians as well. It's talking all about the preeminence of Christ, how supreme he is over everything. But it ends like this, Colossians 1, 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, same big picture we're looking at now, how? Making peace by the blood of his cross. What does this demonstrate in context? I'm sure you're familiar, more than familiar, with this idea that God has achieved peace through the cross of Christ. Well, let me just start firstly with what it doesn't demonstrate, what this is not showing. It is not showing, firstly, that God takes a light view of sin. If you think back to that Kintsugi pottery that we had on screen that looks so beautiful after it's all been put back together, it's not that God looks at our rebellion against him and the mess that we've made, the sort of the breaking of our own selves, as it were, and kind of thinks, he just sort of shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, well, ho-hum, never mind, I'll just stick it all back together again, as though it doesn't matter. Nor is it saying, and maybe that image might have led us to think this, it is not saying that our flaws and our imperfections are somehow what makes us beautiful in God's sight. It's not true at all. Yes, it's true that the darkness in us kind of makes Christ's glory shine out all the brighter, but nevertheless, every single act of rebellion, every single time we fail to give God glory that he deserves for who he is and what he has done, it's utterly abhorrent in his eyes. It needed to be dealt with decisively because it was so bad. So God does not take a light view of sin. Let me say something else this passage is not telling us. It is not saying that because God has a worldwide reconciliation plan, that every single person everywhere will be saved. If we were kind of all by nature Christians, all kind of by virtue of, you know, who we are by birth or how we grew up or what we've done or even, you know, going to church or whatever else it is, if we were all part of God's family by nature, can you please tell me why this whole plan that we've been looking at was necessary? Why, please tell me, did God send his beloved son to earth to die? He didn't just do that to show us how to live and kind of give us a bit of a pointer and we go along the way. He didn't even do it just to sort of help us and get us halfway to God so we could go the rest of the mile. No, he did it. He did something that we could never do ourselves, which is why it is only by trusting through faith in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf that we can have peace with God. Until you do that, you are actually at open enmity with God, in a state of conflict with him. And we haven't got time to unpack it now, but essentially God's worldwide reconciliation plan actually also includes the judgment, the destruction of everyone who refuses to be reconciled to God through Christ. Any attempt to kind of preach universalism from Ephesians 1:10 is definitely unwarranted. What then are the right things to take away from it? Well, there's many things we could say. I guess the first most important one is simply to say, well, if you're not yet someone who has believed in Christ for the saving of your the forgiveness of your sins, and if you think that maybe you're kind of okay without that, without him, then you're mistaken. You know, without faith, you are cut off from God. You will be forever. But in relation to this matter of the church and how we maybe think of ourselves and part of God's plans and purposes, I wonder whether if you have believed in Christ, but you sort of feel totally insignificant in the grand scheme of things. You know, maybe you look at the world around you or even just other Christians who you sort of look up to in some way and you sort of think, well, you know, what does my life matter? What does my individual walk with Christ, what difference does that make? My attempts at sharing the gospel, they seem so pathetic and inconsequential. And maybe our church looks smaller and less consequential than others. Well, if that's you, well, take heart, because what this is saying is that if you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, you are part, your story is part of the whole story of everything. Your history, as it were, is part of the history, God's great master plan for everything. So even if we're only a teeny tiny little cog in the great machine of all that God is working, as part of Christ's church, you are part of the purpose for everything, which is staggering, isn't it? Now, my friends, can I ask, is that what you think of when you hear the word church? Is your vision for Christ's church in any way as big as this, the restoration of all things, the uniting together of all things with Christ as head? If not, and probably I can say in my own case, my vision is never as big as it should be, let's pray that God would enlarge our thoughts until our thinking begins at least to somehow resemble his own. And if you want to know how to pray, I'm going to borrow the prayer in a few moments of the end of chapter 1, praying for God to enlarge our understanding. That is a great place to go if you want to pray this for yourself and for us as a fellowship. But let me finish simply by quoting 2 Corinthians 5 again, because it encapsulates much of what we've been talking about. It covers both the urgency of us becoming right with God by believing in Jesus, and it also encapsulates the great commission which the Church of Christ has been given to take this good news to the ends of the earth. God willing, we're going to see all sorts of other applications and significance of this amazing plan that God has had. But for now, be encouraged that if you are saved and if you are part of God's universal Church of Christ, you are part of that great plan. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."